Well, last week we began a two-part sermon series that I entitled The Corruption of Partiality in the Church. And if you were like me, you were convicted by what James had to say in verses 1 through 7. You see, what I love about James is he had no problem whatsoever in confronting the Christian community if they were sinning. But yet at the same time, he would address those sinning members with a gentle, pastoral, loving heart because he indeed wanted his readers to be sanctified in the truth and their daily walk with the Lord. So there was no way that he was able to turn a blind eye to these sinning members and somehow just think that magically their sin would just go away. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James, he penned this epistle. And as we've already discussed so many times, it is chocked full of commands that we as believers must obey. And James, he wrote this letter to emphasize to Jewish audience in the diaspora that had been dispersed, that saving faith is indeed evidenced through tangible works of righteousness. And it complements Paul's emphasis on justification by faith alone by adding that such saving faith is never actually alone, but it expresses itself through good works. Paul penned in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that you may not boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Paul's emphasis is that salvation is all of God. And once a person is saved by the grace of God, he will indeed accomplish good works that God has prepared for that individual beforehand so that he would walk in those grace gifts. And those good works are actually an evidence that a transformation has truly taken place in that individual's heart and that they are redeemed. All throughout the book of James, he lays out tests of genuine saving faith. And he states that here, indeed, they will be accompanied by good works. Both the Apostle Paul and James are saying the same thing. Soundly saved people will indeed exhibit good works. And the reason they'll do so is because their lives have already been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And out of a grateful, loving heart, they can't help but do good works that God's prepared for them. So that you can see, and it's very evident, the world can see it, that you are different. That you love the Lord Jesus Christ. But all other religions outside of Christianity, all of them, at the basis, there is something that you can do to earn your salvation through good works. The gist is that if you do more good than bad, then you indeed will be accepted by your Creator, whoever that Creator may be. However, Christianity says, no, not the case. You're evil. You're wicked. Your heart is desperately wicked. And outside of Christ, you can do nothing good. It is all of God through faith. And once a person has been born again as a child of God, he will naturally do good works out of a heartfelt love and thankfulness for Yahweh. The book of James, it's filled with tests to see if your faith is indeed real. Is it true? And last week in chapter 2, 1 through 7, we began looking at the test of partiality. We saw in verse 1, the prohibition of partiality. in which James, he addressed his readers as brethren. He let them know, yes, you are children of God. But then he just lays the boom and says, y'all should not be showing partiality. There is no room for partiality in the church. Then in verses 2-4, we saw the practice of partiality. And in these verses, James, he confronted his readers with the sin of showing partiality towards a wealthy man that came into their assembly, and they dishonored a man that was filthy. He was dressed in rags, and they dishonored him as he also entered into their midst. James told his readers that by honoring the rich man and by dishonoring the poor man, they had become judges with evil motives. And then we studied the product of partiality in verses 5-7. And we saw there that God, he chose the poor of this world to inherit the kingdom of God. And some of James's readers, they were not seeing it that way. They were dishonoring poor individuals that would come into their midst. So instead of embracing these poor members into the body of Christ, they instead shunned them and looked down upon them, and they exalted others that were wealthy. James stated also that, was it not the rich who oppress you and drag you into court and blaspheme the fair name of the calling with which you've been called? So in the first 7 verses of chapter 2, James lets his readers know in no uncertainty, without any uncertainty at all, that partiality is a sin and it should not take place in the body of Christ. So tonight, I've titled this evening's sermon, The Corruption of Partiality in the Church, Part 2. And it's found in verses 8-12. So if you haven't already done so, please find yourself in chapter 2 of James, in your copy of God's Word. And I'll begin reading in verse 8 in the infallible, inerrant Word of God. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in keeping with the letter P from last week's outline, I have another very simple outline that's going to start with the letter P. The polar opposite of partiality, the proclivity of partiality, and the punishment of partiality. So let's dive right into the polar opposite of partiality. It's found in verse 8. Look back at it. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So right after James calls out his readers back in verses 1-7 of their sin of partiality, he now states in verse 8 what the polar opposite of partiality is. It's fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture. And what is the royal law according to scripture? It's to love your neighbor as yourself. One commentator states that royal carries the ideas of supreme and sovereign, indicating the absolute and binding authority of the law. When a sovereign king gives an edict, it is incontestably binding on all its subjects. There is no court of appeal or arbitration. So bottom line, that means that God's royal law is our, as believers, it is our supreme law. There is no higher law than that. That is what we go by. MacArthur states, according to the scripture, indicates that God's sovereign royal law and his biblical commands are synonymous. What James calls the royal law is, in essence, the sum and substance of the complete word of God, summarized in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, as perfectly loving God and loving one's neighbor. You know, the Apostle Paul, he wrote in Romans 13, 8 through 10, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." You know, several weeks ago, I actually tied up here and we looked at Matthew 22, 34 through 40, and we learned that the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave to someone that asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gave the first and then he gave a second. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if you loved God completely, then you will obey God's commands. And if you do truly love your neighbor completely, you will not injure or violate another person. So this means that perfect love fulfills the entire law. Jesus said in John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." The Apostle John, he penned in 1 John 4, 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So now in our verse, back in verse 8, the royal law that James highlights here is the royal law to and command to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is a direct quotation from Leviticus 19:18 as a foundation for his appeal to his readers, where it says in Leviticus 19:18, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." And the commentator D. Edmund Hebert states, "The words according to the scripture seem best taken not merely as indicating that is recorded in scripture, although James clearly has Leviticus 19:18 in mind, but as pointing to the standard for its fulfillment. When they act in harmony with this royal law, they will realize that they are keeping the law of love as recorded in Leviticus 19:18. And he goes on to say that when this injunction, love your neighbor as yourself, is actively obeyed, all the manward duties set forth by the law will be effectively performed. And you have to also realize that when James here is saying, love your neighbor as yourself, and when Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself, that is not a call to love yourself more. Because come on, think about it. We love ourselves way too much. So it's not a call for a self-love ministry. Rather, it's stating that the love that we already have for ourselves is what we are to show to our neighbor. And our neighbor, as we saw, Chad taught on it, the Good Samaritan, our neighbor is not just the one that lives right next door to you. Our neighbor is anyone that we have a circle of influence in that we can assist if we have the resources to assist them. So it's very similar to what Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 7:12. "In everything there, therefore, Treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. I mean, come on, when we're hungry, when our stomach is rumbling, what do? We feed ourselves. If we're thirsty, we get something to drink. We clothe ourselves. If we get sick, we go to the doctor. If we hurt our arm, we get a scratch, we put a Band-Aid on it. That is the type of love that is called for when we are to be loving our neighbor as ourselves. If we have the resources to assist someone that is in our circle of influence, we help them. We do it. We don't just turn a blind eye and go the other way. We help them. Under God's righteous law, there should never be favoritism shown toward anybody. And at the end of verse 8 of our passage, James tells his readers that if you indeed do fulfill the royal law, you're doing well. One commentator states, the word translated right, well, is not the usual word dikaios, but kalos. The word used here points to what is pleasing to God and what he likes or gives him joy. Have you ever thought about that? When you love your neighbor as yourself, you are pleasing God, because the love that you are showing towards that individual is the same type of love that God shows toward others. As a believer, loving your neighbor as yourself is the polar opposite of showing partiality. And this leads us to the proclivity of partiality. It's found in verse 9 through 11. And if you don't quite understand or have ever heard that term proclivity, the Merriam-Webster's definition of that word is an inclination or predisposition towards something, a strong inherent inclination towards something objectionable. So keep that in mind as I read verses 9 through 11. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we see that in verse 8, James, he's commending people. If you have kept the royal law and you are loving your neighbor as yourself, well done. Then in verse 9, it starts, but. So it goes from commendation to now he's coming over there and saying, hold on, I'm going to get you now. It's a stark contrast. And he follows up, if. And that word, if, it's already stating that if you have. It's more like since you have done this. And it demonstrates that a violation of the royal law, it has indeed already taken place. It's not just an abstract, hey, maybe this take place. It's happening. Acts of showing partiality and obeying God's royal law are incompatible. See, James, he knew very well that the lack of love in a person can manifest itself in very sinful actions or sinful thoughts. And that the compound verb, you show favoritism, it only shows up here in the New Testament, and it concisely points to the evil practice of indeed showing partiality. The note in my study Bible says this about the compound verb, you show favoritism. The form of this Greek verb indicates that their behavior was not an occasional slip-up, but a continual practice. So there were members that were listening to this, the recipients of this letter. There were some of these people in these congregations that were living a habitual lifestyle of showing partiality. And James is calling them out, saying, that is a sin. Stop it. One commentator says, partiality is not a trifling fault. It is a foul travesty of the law of God fully exposed in the scriptures. So James, he's calling people to love their neighbor as themselves, yet there were many of his recipients of this letter that were indeed not showing love to their neighbor, and instead they were dishonoring them and showing partiality and looking down upon them. These believers were supposed to be embracing these individuals, and yet they shunned them. So James, he makes it abundantly clear in verse 9 that to show partiality means that you've broken and you have committed a sin because you have not been keeping the royal law of love. And you are a lawbreaker. See, he's saying the law of love has been broken through the act of favoritism. You've stepped over the line into rebellion, which is another way of saying you are a transgressor. James was a very loving leader that wanted his recipients of this letter to be transformed by the word of God so that they could walk a daily life that brings glory and honor to Yahweh. But at the same time, he was bold in confronting other believers when they were sinning. So I want to pause for a moment, and I want to ask you, as a believer, when you know of another Christian, not hearsay, you know this individual personally, and they are living in a known sin, what do you do? Do you keep silent and just look the other way and just hope that somehow he will just forsake his sin and it just goes away? Or in a very loving manner, you take the word of God, you confront that individual by themselves and let them know, brother, sister, you're in sin. This is not right. You need to change. And before you say, wait, Cam, are you saying we're supposed to become fruit inspectors? That's not what I'm saying. Because we all, including myself, we have enough sin in our own lives that we need to deal with. So I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is when there is a believer in known sin, what do you as a believer do? Do you look the other way? Or do you confront with conviction, with power through the word of God? The church is united in Christ, and there's no room whatsoever for sin to be tolerated in the church. None. In general, it's a sad thing to say, but I think that far too many Christians do not view sin as an abomination in the sight of God. I really don't. I think far too many Christians, they think that somehow these sins are respectable. And they're not regarded as needing to be addressed. So they're just glossed over. And the sin is not dealt with biblically. And you know, when that happens, Satan rejoices. He loves it when sin enters into the church and it goes unchecked. Because then it just festers and it grows and it splits churches apart. And the church becomes weak in their testimony. Very weak. May it never be that you as a Christian or me as a Christian ever, ever turn a blind eye to sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. But again, we do it in love. We don't point the finger. We bring them aside gently. We let them know you're caught in a sin. It needs to change, brother. I'm praying for you. You need to deal with this. And you go to scripture. James did not look the other way when it came to sin in a believer's life. Didn't do it. Rather, he addressed the sin head on, and he called for believers to live righteously. Partiality is not just being inconsiderate toward another person or not showing courtesy towards someone. It is a serious sin. And all sin displeases the Lord. And if your life is characterized by partiality, then it's either giving evidence that your heart is not transformed by the Word of God and you are not a believer, or you are a believer and you right now are living in disobedience to His Word and you are not fulfilling the royal law of love. If you are a believer, then I do urge you, like I urged you last week, forsake your sin of partiality. Set it aside. Ask God to allow you to have a love for your brother and sister in Christ, for your neighbor, and start becoming impartial towards others immediately. Starting tonight, get out of your comfort zone. Don't just stay in your little clique of two or three people. I urge you, get out and introduce yourself to someone else that you have not introduced yourself to here in the group, no matter if they're like you or not, because all of us are equal in the sight of God, His children. If you're not a believer, then this night I compel you to turn away from your sin of partiality and all of your sins. Don't rely on yourself to think that somehow that you're good enough to earn your favor with God. That's not how it works. Don't trust in your own merit that somehow when you stand before God, you'll say, hey, I was good enough. Let me in. No, wholeheartedly trust in the merit of Christ's death on the cross, that atoning death and then His subsequent resurrection is what paid the penalty to God for the sins that you've committed if you repent and believe in Him as your Lord and Savior. Salvation is a gift from God. You can't earn a gift. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift if you could. So I pray tonight that you will cry out to God, that He will have mercy on your soul. In verse 10 of our passage, James states that if you break just one of God's laws, just one, you've broken all of God's laws. You know, have you ever spoken to someone that says, well, that doesn't seem fair. What do you mean? I mean, I keep most of God's laws. I mean, really, there's so many of them. I keep most of them. So I think I'm going to be okay if for the majority of the time I keep them, but not really all of them. I mean, that just doesn't seem fair, does it? You know, the vast majority of people that I have proclaimed the gospel to, they think that they're a good person. They really do. You see, people have a wrong view of the one true living God, the God of the Bible, Yahweh. They think that somehow there's this cosmic scale, and that if you just do quote-unquote more good than bad, then this cosmic scale, is as long as the good outweighs the bad, I'm good. I'm going to get in. God's going to let me in. You see, people, they can always find someone else that they think is worse than them. I don't know how many times presenting the gospel to someone, they've said, yeah, but you know what? I haven't done this like this person I know has done. That's not how it works. It's all of God. God's the author of salvation. And when people hold to a view that God will let them into heaven because their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, they are in for a very rude awakening when they stand before God, their maker. I already quoted it earlier, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not so that anyone would boast. It's a gift from God, by faith, no works enough to get you in. You cannot boast because salvation is all of God. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. First half of Isaiah 64:6 says, For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The Apostle Paul, he penned in Romans 1, 18 and 19, for the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them. Everyone in this room, including myself, we have God's law written on our hearts, and we have a conscience. We are without excuse. There is a God, and he will keep us accountable to his law. Scripture makes it profusely clear that outside of Jesus Christ, all of your works will not and cannot earn you a right relationship with God so that you can have eternal life. And yet, people just dig their heels in and they question, why is breaking just one law of God the same as breaking all of his laws? Well, there's a very simple reason for that. It's because breaking any portion of God-given law is an offense to the perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly sinless lawgiver, Yahweh. Whether you are a Christian or not, when you break one of God's laws, it displays the lack of true reverence that you have toward the lawgiver and toward his law. Scripture forbids an individual from just picking and choosing. I like this law, I'll obey that. That one, no, that's too close to home. I'm just going to scoot that under the rug. No. One commentator states, to break any of his commandments is to defy his will and his authority, which is the basis of all sin. God's law is unified. It all hangs together and it is inseparable. It is like hitting a window with a hammer. You may hit it only once, and that rather lightly, but the whole window is shattered. In the same way, some sins are relatively light and some are extremely vile. But breaking even one of the least of these commandments shatters the unity of God's holy law and turns the guilty person into a transgressor. Did you catch that? It's not breaking most of his laws, breaking some of his laws. It's breaking one of his laws makes you, makes me a transgressor. And we see in verse 11 how James, he uses two very extreme examples of breaking the law. He uses the example of adultery and murder. And of all the laws that James could have chosen to use, he decided to use two of the most social serious sins, of which at the time that James wrote this, when you committed either one of those, it was punishable by death. And I cannot say for certain, but perhaps James used these two sins to display the seriousness of the sin of partiality. And not that they were claiming this, but the recipients of this epistle, they could not claim that, hey, although we're showing favoritism towards these rich people and shunning the poor people, we're still obeying the rest of God's commands. They couldn't use that as an excuse. The point that James is driving home to his readers is the fact that the lawgiver, God, is supreme, and his entire law, not just a portion of it, his entire law is to be obeyed. There is absolutely no wiggle room to pick and choose which commands you think are okay to obey. Because if you do so, you're setting yourself up as your own judge. Daniel Doriani states, if we obey the laws that seem right to us, then we obey only when a law passes our judgment or suits our purpose. This approach forgets that God gave every law. It enthrones the self. Thus, if we disobey any law, we disobey God. We are not simply disobeying his law, we are rejecting him as Lord and lawgiver. So you can't adhere to the viewpoint that somehow, some way, God's laws are not a one big, huge unit, that it's just compartmentalized. Here's a law, here's a law, here's a law. They all blend in beautifully as one big unit. And it must be obeyed. And keep in mind that nowhere in Scripture does it teach that God's law grants grace to anybody. God's law does not save a person. God's law convicts you and me of sin. And it points us to the need of a Savior. It never grants grace. As one commentator says, there's no such thing as a small, inconsequential, or unpunishable sin. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. He hates sin. And as believers, we should hate sin as well. Sin is punishable. And this brings us to the final section in our passage, the punishment for partiality. It's found in verses 12 and 13. Look back at verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So James, what he does here, he ends this section of his letter with an appeal to his readers that their lives must conform to the law of liberty. And James, he's primarily referring to the reader's treatment of poor people, but this appeal was applicable to their entire lives, every area of their lives. So what exactly is James referring to when he writes about the law of liberty? He's referring to the word of God in the gospel, i.e. salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. And that by being obedient to the law of liberty, it brings freedom to repentant sinners from the bondage that sin has over them in their lives. And notice that James, in verse 12, he uses the words speak and act. You see, he wants his readers to know that their words and their actions are equally important, and that the attitude of their heart behind both of those, both what comes out of their mouth and the actions that they do, they should be governed by the law of love. MacArthur states, "The admonition to speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty is tantamount to saying, live and act as a true believer who has been saved by God's grace and who will be judged on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness." It's saying, step up as believers. Live the life that God has called you to live. Holy, pure, righteous. And you've heard me say it many times, it's not a perfect walk. By no means am I a perfect man. Just ask the lady sitting in the back, my wife, she'll let you know. It's about the direction that you are headed. Are you holier today than you were 6 months ago? 3 months ago? 2 weeks ago? And if you don't know, ask the people that are closest to you. Ask your family, they know. They'll know for sure. Very much so. And both of the imperatives that James uses here in verse 12, speak and act, they're in the present tense. So it's not, hey, speak and act occasionally and do these things. No, it's ongoing. Speak and act. act. Do these things that are just and righteous. It is an ongoing command in your life as a believer to live all out for the Lord. And referring to God, the Apostle Paul, he penned in Romans 2, 6 through 11. Who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance is doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. God does not look at your external activities. He's looking at your internal activity, the cry of your heart. As believers, we are to habitually, day by day, moment by moment, we are to be obeying the law of liberty that has saved us and has given us new life in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One commentator says, the consciousness that we will be judged by this law should be a powerful motive for present Christian living. It should effectively promote the cultivation of personal holiness. If our words and deeds are guided by faith-inspired love, we will desire the welfare of others and avoid injury and insult through acts of partiality. Does that describe your life as a believer? Are you saying things and acting out the love that God has poured already in your heart as a believer? I can't tell that for you. That is between you and the Lord. But we as believers, we must not take for granted the law of liberty that has saved us from the penalty of sin. Rather, we should be overwhelmed, just absolutely overwhelmed by the grace that God has bestowed on us. Given us love. And because of that, we should consistently be obeying his commands. But what if you're not a Christian? Does James address unbelievers in this passage? Yes, as a matter of fact, he does. In verse 13, James ends with a warning about how mercy will not be shown to the merciless. In this context, James is referring to unbelievers because Jesus paid for the sins of all believers through his death on the cross. Yet unbelievers, their lives are characterized by lovelessness. They do not live by the law of God's love. Therefore, they do not show mercy toward other people. These people will not be blessed or receive mercy because they have not shown mercy. So when someone consistently does not show mercy toward other people, it is evident that they have not experienced the mercy of God in the forgiveness of their sins. Friend, if that's you here tonight, I beg you, James, right now, he's warning you, and I'm warning you through reading it, that God will be merciless toward you because you have been merciless towards others, and he will cast you into hell for eternity. The only one who can save you from eternal punishment and eternal separation from God is his son, Jesus Christ. You're a sinner in the hands of a very angry God because you have constantly broken his commands through your sinful actions and your sinful thoughts. I call you this night, repent, turn away from your sin, and run to God like mad Call upon the name of the Lord. Beg him to have mercy on your soul. Beg him to grant you the faith to believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross paid the sin that you have committed or ever will commit. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The last comment that James makes in this passage is to proclaim mercy triumphs over judgment. And one commentator, he says, the mercy a man has shown towards others as fruit of a life touched by God's saving mercy will triumph over judgment. And this is true, because that individual indeed has already repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And God, he imputed Christ's righteousness to their account. All of that sinner's sin was put onto Christ at the cross. And he bore that penalty, that judgment from God, the wrath of God, in every person that has ever repented and trusted in him as their Lord and Savior. He took their punishment. And instead, we received God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness. So when God looks at us, he looks at us through the eyes of Christ as though we'd never sinned, although we sin daily. What an amazing exchange at the cross. God is merciful toward those who show mercy. And the only way that a person can regularly show mercy toward others is if he has been saved by God's grace. God's mercy will always triumph over judgment for those who are saved. I close with a quote from one of the commentaries that I used in my preparation for this sermon. Partiality is inconsistent with the Christian faith because the Christian faith is consistent with the nature of God, and God is wholly impartial. Partiality is inconsistent with the purpose and the plan of God in choosing the poor of this world to be spiritually rich. Partiality is inconsistent with loving your neighbor as yourself. Even if it were the only sin a person ever committed, partiality, like all other sins, shatters the entire law of God and makes a person a transgressor, condemned to hell forever. If you come before the judgment seat of God and he sees that you have lived a life that is merciful to others, he will show mercy to you because your mercy will testify to your saving faith. It will be true in your case that mercy triumphs over judgment. Contrarily, a person who has lived a life devoid of mercy to others will show himself to be without saving faith. If you're saved, move forward, trusting in the Lord. So speak and so act as though you are a king of the Redeemer. Do not show partiality. If you're not saved again, I beg you, the most important decision you can ever make is while you're still alive. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Repent and believe today. Father, you are such a great and awesome God. You are a loving God. You are a forgiving God. You give us commands all through your scripture that we are to obey. And Lord, we do it joyfully because you saved us from eternity spent in hell. We get to rejoice in you. We deserve hell, but yet you were loving and you have given us new life in your Son, Jesus Christ. So every believer here, including myself, Lord, may we forsake our sin of partiality. And whatever other sin we are committing, Lord, bring it to our attention. May we hate sin. May we see it the way you see it. It's ugly. It's disgusting. And may we live lives of holiness for you. And Lord, if there is one individual here tonight, just one, prick their spirit now if they are not saved. Let them see the sinfulness of their sin, that they have no chance of entering into heaven except from the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let them repent and believe, Lord. Soften their heart. Turn their heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Even now as we speak, Lord, for your glory, We pray all of these things in the gracious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.